For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So beyond addiction, recovery, growing into being a disciple of Christ. I said this at the end of the last session, which I should have said at the beginning of the session. So this topic is really, it's kind of a second step in recovery. So initial step would be, here's kind of the basics and fundamentals of recovery and what makes up recovery and the purpose and function, all that stuff. We're going to get into some of that stuff. It'll certainly be pertinent to answering that question. But this is a grander vision of recovery, a next step, a bigger picture than just that initial first step. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, I want to share about recovery through a couple stories, okay? The first one, think of how that's you, okay? So, autobiography in 5 short chapters by Portia Nielsen, There Is a Hole in My Sidewalk. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it there. I still fall. It's a habit. But my eyes are open. I know where I am. It's my fault. I immediately get out. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. Find yourself in that? Can you identify? I want to tell you a little bit about my sidewalk and my story and how it relates to recovery. So I was born and raised in North Idaho, and a middle-class family. My dad worked full-time. He was a good dad. My mom, stay-home moms, good mom, did church from, I think I was 4 years old when we started going to church, did Boy Scouts, did Pinewood Derby races, did T-ball, did baseball, played catch with my dad in the back, you know, name it. Rode my bike, lived in a safe neighborhood, and all those things. I was introduced to some stuff early. I wasn't sexually abused like many people's story. I wasn't trying to work through some of those things or numb out some of those pains. But I was introduced to a lot of things early, earlier than maybe the next kid. I was introduced to some pornography at 8, cigarettes at 8, vandalism at 8, shoplifting at 8, and just a little bit, right? Not a bunch, just enough. Just enough to intrigue me, just enough to entice me, and just enough for it to continue to grow and fester more and more into my life. And it did. And I embraced that, and I embraced that well, and I graduated the top of my class in those areas. So by the time I was 11, I was definitely smoking cigarettes. I mean, that was habit. I started drinking at 11, started smoking weed at 12, and weed, that really was my identity. I embraced it. That's who I was. And I was all about it. I was devoted, avowed for the rest of my life. I'm going to smoke weed. I'm going to be about it. Okay. Hallucinogens, methamphetamines, acid, 13. Methamphetamines at 14. I had a friend's mom who used to cook meth, high quality meth from Arizona, bring it up in the area. We'd steal 8 balls from her, which is a lot of dope for a 14 and 6-year-old kid to do. And that was the progression. By the time I was 11, I knew my oldest sister was bisexual. I had 2 older sisters. And then I had learned that my dad was gay. Even though my parents were still married, I had learned my dad was gay. So I continued in this way of trying to figure out how to deal with life and answer some of these questions. And I was sold out to living for myself. That was the theme. Okay. And I was staying true to that. Whacked out on dope. I had run away I don't know how many times, creeping around at night, sneaking out of the house, creeping around at night, jacking people's stuff. That was normal. So there was plenty of that stuff. By the time I was 15, I was arrested 3 times The last time I was arrested, assault with a deadly weapon against my principal. I was expelled from school. I tried to hit him with a skateboard. I was a wreck. In that time, I was so full of hate. I was so full of hurt. I was so confused. I was so lost. Everything that I was doing and letting influence my mind and my thinking, it was not good, right? I became homicidal. This is pre-Columbine. I had a plan to hurt some people, not just anybody, not just everybody, but a select few people that had really hurt me, including some authorities at the school and this other kid that tormented me horribly for a couple years, and then I was going to end my life. And so I had robbed a neighbor's house and stole a handgun and was going to proceed, you know, thinking through, this is where I go and this is what I do and this is a reload. And I mean, just all these dark, wicked things. I mean, to think about a 14-year-old kid, you know, thinking about those things at that time, it's like, man, what has that happened to that? It's crazy. And so a friend's mom ended up finding the handgun. I ended up going to counseling. They didn't know what the plans were, but there's just enough things to go on, court and all this stuff, that I started going to counseling. And my parents got divorced, you know, after that, when I was 15 years old. And that's kind of when things started, believe it or not, piecing together a little bit. Some of those lesser, harder drugs are like, okay, that's way too rough. I've had too many horrible experiences. I'm not going to do that there anymore. And I started to chill out a little bit. And then I met this guy. And I grew up in church, and I want nothing to do with church. And I'm 16 years old at this point. And church is, you wear nice clothes, and you wear a smile. But the rest of your life is really jacked up. Everything that's really on inside, it's really jacked up. But you don't say it. And so that's not a safe place for real hurting people. And so, and I met this dude working in a restaurant, and I caught him reading his Bible, smoking a cigarette, drinking coffee in the break room. And I'm like, you actually believe that stuff? Totally blowing my mind. And he says, yeah. Let me tell you how, when I was a druggie and a bum in Santa Cruz, California, how Jesus had met me in a jail cell and it changed my life. I'm like, you're kidding me. I don't remember anything else that he said, but God blew my mind that you can be cool and love Jesus too. Okay? And that maybe sounds stupid, but that's exactly what I needed, because that's exactly what I cared about at that time. There's more to it, and this dude was legit. He was a real Christian, and he reflected, he wore Jesus differently than how I had seen and experienced before. And then about 6 months later or so, me and my buddies were kicking hacky sack downtown, and these are thieves, drug addicts, right? These are my buddies, these are my homies. And this dude comes up and he says, hey, do any of you guys want to know about Jesus? And my boys are like, let's go chase some girls. Let's go smoke a joint. Let's do anything but that. That's dumb, right? I take him off to the side and I just say, hey, I know I've heard this before, but would you just tell me again? And so I don't remember a word that he said other than the dude told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I'm a little slow. Even though I was young, I'm a still slow reader. So 6 months later or so, November 21st of 1999, I'm smoking weed like I did every night before I went to bed. It's normal protocol. Listening to Nirvana, and God really used this song to speak to me that there was something in the way of me and my relationship with my Creator. And a radical spiritual experience, I gave my life to Jesus Christ that night. And I felt clean for the first time. And that's when I knew God was real. Because I was everything but. So dirty. So familiar with that. And so accustomed to that. I didn't know about cleanliness. And it was amazing. Changed my life. Never the same since. However, I still continued to struggle in trying to stay clean and sober. And it wasn't as simple as me plus Jesus equals clean and sober living. It wasn't that. I had to continue to struggle hundreds of relapses over and over and over again. I continue to go back to the thing that I promised that I wouldn't, because I didn't know how to. Well, insert, I got a girl pregnant. She was my girlfriend. She wasn't a believer. Got a girl pregnant. It's my oldest son. She eventually became a believer, and we got married. We were a part of a church. The church taught the Bible well, but lacked the relationship piece of it. Ended up going to a different church that did the opposite. They did relationship real well, but then they watered down the gospel. And it was just kind of through this time, we added a couple more kids to it. I started attending Real Life Ministries, and it was a better balance of both. The gospel was preached, the truth was preached, vulnerability was there, authentic relationship, genuine, vulnerable, like, this is where God wants me. And so continued to grow and invest there, became a part of, connected into a men's group, and that's when I found strength that I didn't have on my own. Me and Jesus didn't work for me staying clean and sober, but me and Jesus plus his design, that is, do it with others, right, life, there was strength there that I didn't have on my own. And so I've continued to find, you know, strength and stuff. I got connected into recovery to give back to others. But I learned that was the beginning of so much more healing for me and growing and maturing for me. It was really the platform and the foundation recovery has been in my life and my growth. My wife and I continued to stay married for 4 years, and then she was unfaithful to me. And I didn't know you could hurt that bad. I didn't know you could wear pain in your stomach. I didn't know you could carry your heart for 6 months into your stomach and just one foot in front of another. Super hard. We had three boys. She walked out on our boys too. It wasn't like split custody deal. I became a full dad, and she walked out. My boys were 5 years old, 22 months old, 5.5 months old. Two of them were in diapers. It was intense. I was working full-time at Red Lobster as a cook, just surviving. I really feel like God had his hand on me, and he protected me. He protected me from myself, from trying to handle that pain and struggle and confusion. He really walked with me. And one of the greatest ways that he walked with me was my recovery family. Me being connected in recovery, it was such a strength and comfort and protection that I did not have on my own. And so it was instrumental in such a desperate time of need. And the church continued to develop and grow and mature. And an opportunity came for me to be hired on as a recovery pastor. And so I took that, knew God called me to full-time ministry. And so that was, I was 24 years old. I met my wife as I came on staff. And we had another kid together. Oh, I got to remember that. Here's our family that we have had. I've got all the white kids, okay? So Connor's my oldest, Eli, Owen, Maggie, my wife Lisa, and then these are our friends from Children's World Orphan Choir, Peru, India, and Liberia. Awesome connections with them. This is my most recent family picture. The other one that's like traditional family pictures, years old. My kids look really young, so it doesn't work. So you get it all. And so have continued, you know, just to invest and grow. 5 years ago, helped start another church for Real Life Ministries, and I was asked to help go and develop recovery for that church. A couple years later, I handed it off to one of my recovery leaders, Dave Sayers, who traveled with me today for this conference, and then I oversee him and have taken on some different roles and positions. So that's a little bit about me, a little bit about my story, and the part that recovery has played in my life, both on hands-on experience on the streets and within the church. So with that, I've said recovery a number of times. And like, if we were to throw out the word exercise, there's a lot of different words that come to mind if we collectively tried to define what exercise is. Okay, so we want to throw out just a few thoughts here about when you think of what recovery is. Give me some thoughts.
Change of attitude and behavior.
AA. Yep.
Sobriety.
Mm-hmm.
Lifestyle change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good stuff. So if we were to look up just Google definition of recovery, this is what it would say. It would say to return to a normal state of health, mind, or strength. And you may stumble across normal. What's normal, right? You know, we will come back to that and we'll look to that. But the point is to come back to a healthy state of mind, a healthy state of being, a established design strength, you know, or something along those lines. The second part of this definition is better. It's clear. I really like it. It says to find or regain possession of something stolen or lost. And I think that speaks to a lot. I think that speaks to a lot of recovery and what it is, because there certainly is an enemy. He's really good at what he does, and he has stolen much from people and has deceived people to lose a lot. I had lost myself. I didn't know who I really was. I thought I was smoking weed. Like, that's who I was. I was so far from that. I thought all these things define me. No, to find and regain possession of something stolen or lost. So that's just a good, healthy definition that we'll continue to round out and see, okay, what does God say? Okay? Now, I always like, if we're going to define something, let's contrast it to what it's not, because that helps me give a bigger picture, a clear picture of what it is. And so recovery is not just. That's what we're looking to answer. If we're to limit the definition of recovery, what would it just be? Okay? I didn't say that well. We're going to broaden it. Okay? Recovery is not just sobriety. Okay? It's not just not drinking. It's not just abstaining, right? Have you ever heard of a dry drunk? That's the point, right? They have stopped consuming, but they haven't worked on squat. And they're still just as angry and resentful and bitter and confused and depressed and, right? Recovery's not just sobriety. Recovery's also not just freedom from addiction. Though important, though valuable, though essential, recovery is not just you not having that bondage of eating too much, drinking too much, going to this, a source of comfort or whatever. That's not all that recovery is. Recovery is not just attending a meeting for the rest of your life. That's not what recovery is. Recovery is not just attending a 12-step over and over and over again. Recovery is not about drugs and alcohol. Though it's a part for many, though it's a big part for many, it is not just about drugs and alcohol. That is the flu, sorry, that is the sneeze, that is the cough, that is the headache, that is the chills to the virus, right? Those are the exterior, you know, versus the heart of it. And then my favorite, recovery is not just not sinning. It's not about just not doing this thing that continues to hand you your butt, you know, or this thing that God is displeased with, or this thing that has been idolatry in your life, or whatever it may be. It's not about not sinning. Just like for you as a Christian, the ultimate goal for you is not to not sin anymore. God does not say that. That is not the ultimate goal of God for you as a Christian. It's so much greater. It's so much bigger. It's so much more beautiful than just not sinning. So much bigger. Here's the thing. If we got hung up on any one of those things and said, this is what recovery is all about, and this is it. This is it. We're going to miss something. We're going to miss something that this picture just kind of captures here. You see the wheat, but you can't see what the better thing is, the more grand thing, the beautiful thing. You can see this, and that's all in front of you. It's all about the wheat. No, this picture is not all about the wheat. There's so much more to be had, right? We'll be short-sighted if we get hung up on just this or just that. There's more to it. There's so much more to it. So this is what I'm wanting to do here, is we're going to look at recovery in the church. And I want to look at the strengths of recovery that keep people continuing to come to recovery, and then the weakness of recovery and how that relates to keeping people longer than they need to be in recovery, and then how that relates with the church. Okay, the greatest strengths of recovery and what keeps people continuing to stay. Number one would be safety. This is huge. This is foundational. If you don't have this, you have nothing. Okay? Safety. For the first time, I haven't been able to trust anybody. Life taught me, and you don't have to live long, life taught me not to trust anyone. And then I finally do. Here's my junk. Here's my stuff. Here's who I've been. This is what I've done. And you embrace me. You accept me. You don't judge me. You don't look down on me. You don't go, I have no clue what you're talking about. My life's fine. You don't do that, but you embrace that. Guess what that builds? Safety. That builds trust. That builds security. And there's a bonding. If you spent X number of months or years with others sharing deep, hard, dark things, not to mention life that's going on during that period of time, you're going to bond. I don't care who you are, you know? And so there's a safety that is such a strong muscle of recovery. Next would be community. And these aren't necessarily in order from this point, but safety, number one, community also. I'm not alone. If we were to go and just raise hands of how many of you have had an addiction to something, and we raise hands and so, yeah, okay, look around the room, right? Look, we're not doing it. Hypothetically, if we were to, right, we'd go, look around the room. Yeah, are you alone? No. The enemy wants us to think that we're alone. You know, I'm the only one that has struggled with this. I'm the only one that has thought this, or this is my experience, or I've been stuck with this. I'm the only one. We would raise our hands and we see, no, we're not the only one. There's actually a community, you know, that we can share and embrace with each other. You know, have you been sexually abused before? You know, raise your hand. I'm not the only one. The enemy would want us to think that we're the only ones. You know, have you been through a divorce? Have your parents been through a divorce? Have you been, what other shameful, hurtful, painful, sinful, right? Recovery's strength is we're not alone. We're not alone. And this leads into that next strength is brokenness. When Jesus says, blessed are, when he says, these are the attributes of the kingdom of God, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Yeah, when you recognize your own bankruptcy and brokenness, this is a beautiful attribute of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus contrasts, you got the Pharisee in the front of the church, and he's like, I'm glad I'm not like this guy, and I got this, this, and this. And then he contrasts it with the other guy in the back that won't even raise his head. And he beats on his chest and says, woe is me. I'm so sinful. And Jesus says, who's justified when he walks out? Jesus paints a great picture about brokenness and the importance that it plays, a humility, a dependency, a vulnerability, a reality of the state of ourselves, what's really going on inside. And it is a strength of recovery. The next would be a process for change. And this could look like a dozen different things. I don't care, though it matters. The better the process, the greater, you know. But the fact that there is a process for change versus, hey, just read this verse. Hey, just pray about it. Hey, just stop, right? Just say no. Just stop sinning, right? I've got a formula here, which I do hate that word, but it's real. Hope formula or cycle. Maybe I should have said that. Hope cycle. That a lot of programs, a lot of materials, a lot of curriculums, they kind of aid in this process. Basically, it's a facilitator for change, right? Curriculum or whatever it may be. And it starts with hope. Hope. I have a hope of stop doing X, Y, and Z, or overcoming, or learning, or whatever. And it's the hope that requires change, right? If you can't change, then there's not going to be hope. But because you can change, there is hope. And so that hope, it leads to change. And that change, you can't change without taking risk. We'll get to that in a sec, but you have to risk if you want to change. Step one, okay? And when you risk, you're stepping out in faith. You're stepping out in belief. You're stepping out in trust. And as you step out in faith and belief and trust, it strengthens your hope. And then on and on and on it goes, because as your hope grows, wow, I found freedom where I hadn't known before. That continues to propel you to change, and that continues to propel you to risk, and that continues to strengthen your faith and belief and trust. God can do this, and that continues to grow your hope, and on it goes. It's a beautiful process of hope. The last strength would be a front door, which would be the opposite of what? Right, the back door. Whereas the back door would be we of recovery just come through the back, and the rest of the church is like, we don't really want anybody else to know that you're here. You know, just kind of like keep it down, keep it quiet, keep it silent. Yeah, you know, it's okay that you're doing this, but just keep to yourselves, right? Whereas the front door is recovery can minister to a whole different people than anybody else can. It can stretch out and meet somebody street level, face to face, that others simply can't. Simply can't. The dude, the biker punk band guy named James that I worked with in the restaurant, God used that guy because he could relate with me and I could relate with him. You know, it takes that. It's a front door. It's a huge strength of recoveries. Another strength of recoveries is its great wisdom. And this requires its own section because it's so good and there's so much of it. Okay. So I want to highlight some of the simple wisdom of recovery, starting with this universal principle of nothing goes away until it's resolved, which is the opposite of what Christians would often do. And I didn't say this already. I generalize all over the place on this. Okay, you know your context, and you have to filter through this applies, this doesn't. Okay, so that's up to you. But I'm going to generalize lots of things here. So Christians would often go, Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, strain forward to what is ahead. Okay, Christians would use that. Don't forget your morning session this morning about how to interpret the word and all those things. Forgetting what lies behind and strain forward to what is ahead, Christians would go, yeah, I'm just doing what Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, strain forward to what is ahead. So that same sexual abuse that I experienced, right? My alcoholic father, my abandonment that I experienced, the rejection that I experienced, the bullying that I experienced, the confused identity that I experienced, the temptations that I felt, all of those things, I just need to forget that because I'm straining forward to what is ahead, right? That's what the word says. That's what Paul says. And we Christianize it, right? But that's not what he's saying. He says in the context of the argument, how are you justified before the Lord? And he goes through his credentials of, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, dude. If anybody has it together, I have it together, and here's the reasons why. And I set those credentials aside because that really, in the presence of Jesus, is nothing. And I want to set all of that aside because the best thing is Jesus and to identify with Jesus and identify with his sufferings. And it's on that basis I set those things aside because it's worth nothing actually before the Lord. And then I press on. So nothing goes away until it's resolved. This is so significant. I believe those things that keep coming to your heart, keep coming to your mind, I believe the Holy Spirit prompts those. I believe the Holy Spirit's continuing to bring things to your mind that aren't resolved yet. God is about peace. He's about resolution. And when he continues to bring things up, I did this. This still bothers me about how I conducted myself here. I compromised myself here. I let this in and I shouldn't have let this in. I witnessed this. Nothing goes away until it's resolved. And the Holy Spirit is all about you being more like Jesus. Right? And any of those things that continue to keep us, it still affects us today. There's a lack of peace. There's a lack of rest. There's a lack of resolution. There's a lack of hope. There's a lack of freedom is not being who God made you to be. And the Holy Spirit wants to continue to bring those things up so that you would follow him. Follow him in changing. Follow him in redeeming. Follow him in restoring. Follow him in resolving those unresolved things that are still keeping you tied back in the past that you can't just shake, Christian. You can't just pray it off. He's not going to take it. You have to resolve it. You have to go through a process, whatever it may be. It obviously depends on what it is, to be able to work through that pain, work through that hurt, work through that compromise, whatever it may be. Here's the deal. It will not go away. It's the way God made our consciences. It's the way God made our hearts, our minds. He's going to continue to bring it up. And if he's bringing it up, follow him. He will be with you. He will strengthen you. He will guide you. He wants freedom for you. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. But it takes you participating with his spirit of freedom, spirit of life, spirit of love. Simple wisdoms like this. Next one, God uses pain. God uses pain. We want to run away from pain, right? We spend so much energy and effort trying to avoid pain and run away from pain, and we do a really good job at it, right? But reality is, Hebrews 12, Galatians 6, we reap what we sow. And our Heavenly Father is a good father, and so he disciplines his kids. And when we get off track, here's what the track is, and we get off track, because we all do, and he disciplines us, usually through pain. Pain is a megaphone to a deaf world. Have you heard that? God uses pain to get our attention and bring us back onto track, because this is where life is best. When we follow God and follow his design. And whenever we get off, he'll, through pain, usually get us back on. And to embrace pain, like, don't bail your kid out of jail again. Don't do it. They're not going to learn. If you continue to soften the blow and make it safe and comfortable, continue to give them money when they continue to ruin it, ruin their lives, right? Continuing to enable and aid others in their broken dysfunction, that is not helping people. That's hurting people. Letting people, for the sake of just love and grace, continue to get away with harmful, dysfunctional behavior is not helpful. It's actually painful. If you do not let other people experience consequences of their choices, they will not learn. Let me say it a different way. If you do not allow yourself to experience the consequences of your choices, you will not learn. Because there's always an option to lessen the pain, minimize the pain, run from the pain, justify the pain, normalize the pain, la 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 la, right? It goes on. Here's the next wisdom here. This is money. This is a gold bar. This is so recovery trademark. Definition of recovery, a definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. To say, if you want something different, you have to do something different. If you don't do anything different, do not expect for anything to be different. Don't do it. Because the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and thinking it's going to give you a different result than it historically has always. Think about a problem in your life. Just think about one. Right? Just pick one. If you are wanting to change that area, you would have to do something different than what you've consistently done with it. But if you don't do anything different with it, do not be surprised when nothing's different. Right? Next one. This is definitely recovery. More so Christianity, American Christianity, but still we're kind of slow in that process. To not do recovery alone. We know we cannot, well, it's a principle. It's a universal. You need others to do recovery. You can't just do it, you and Jesus, in isolation. That's not how God designed it to work. It is designed to do with others, in community with others. And then the next one, this is going to blow your minds. People do drugs for a reason. It's because they work. They really do. Temporarily, short term, right? They do. But they work. They are anesthetics. They help anesthetize things we don't want to think, feel, and remember. They work. That's why people, if they did not work, people would not do them. They temporarily work. As true as there's strengths and huge strengths of recovery, there's also weaknesses, like with anything. And these strengths, they continue to help people remember why they're there and continue to come. The weaknesses, they continue to keep people stuck. Keep people stuck in themselves here. So, number one, this isn't necessarily an order of priority or anything, but greatest weaknesses of recovery is the blind leading the blind. And what I mean by that is, and you got to take this within context here. So, if I am a lustful man, okay, and I just hang out with other lustful men trying to work through lust and we're all struggling, there's a strength there that I'm not alone, right? There's a strength there that we can kind of help and learn from each other and things like that, but there's some significant limitations as well. You know, it'd be one thing if a dude had like 20 years clean and sober, you know, from that issue, and he's able to like, man, we're going to journey, we're going to continue to press on and all that stuff. But if it's just us being stuck with ourselves, there's some serious limitations, you know, in that. There is strength in having, we're struggling through the same thing. You know, if we had struggles with food and eating and things like that, and there was a community and support that we had with each other, there's a strength there. But just left to ourselves as well, there's limitations, okay? And that can keep people stuck in recovery longer than they need to be, than what's healthy. Second strength is, and this is like total controversial in the recovery world, but I was invited and I'm going to share my opinion, okay? So this is how we identify ourselves, okay? Super important. My name is Pat. I'm an alcoholic. My name is Pat. I'm a thief. My name is Pat. I'm a sex addict. My name is Pat. I'm a meth addict. My name is Pat. I'm a homicidal person. My name is Pat. I'm a suicidal person. My name is Pat. I have depression. My name is Pat. And you fill in the blanks. Where do you stop? Where do you stop with my sin? And I get when I'm in AA, I would identify myself as an alcoholic, and when I'm in NA, I identify myself as a narcoholic, you know, meth addict or whatever. There's value in that, in saying, this is my sin and I'm just one of you and we're all on the same level, okay? What I want to push back and what I want to challenge is, are you your sin? Are you your sin? And if you look at, and I would encourage you to look at Romans 7 and how Paul relates himself to sin, and Romans 6, what is your relationship to sin? What is your relationship to sin? So when I identify myself, I am a sin. Is that consistent with, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and so God made them both male and female in his image and likeness, and he said it was good. Am I my sin? And that's something for us to wrestle with here. There's creative ways to try and like talk through this or whatever. My name is Pat. I am free in Christ. I am a recovering addict alcoholic. I get some of that, you know, stuff. Here's the thing that I think is important. And we're going to finish up on this piece of it. But to know what is in you is important. Okay? I could say I'm dozens of sins, but that's not who I am as a human being made in God's image and likeness. That's who I was, and that's what I did, right? And I need to not forget that. And I think that's where that Philippians 3 comes in, is it's not that I live there. It's not that I forever need to say, this is what I am, this is what I am, this is what I am, or this is what I was, this is what I was, this. But I do need to remember where I came from. I do need to remember where I've been. For humility's sake, before the Lord. And so that I don't just go back, because that's still in me. That's the Romans 7 piece. The law of sin is still within, brother, sister, friend. That same stuff, it's still in there, if I so chose. Greatest weakness for recovery, number 3, too focused on behavior. It's all about drinking or not drinking, eating or not eating, sinning or not sinning. It's all about the sneeze. And it's not enough about the heart. What is the motivation? Is it really about the sin, or is it more about the heart behind it? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? How much attention do you need to give to the behavior? Next one, becoming an accidental Pharisee. Okay? This is interesting. I totally stole that quote from Larry Osborne, the accidental Pharisee title piece of it, is a mentality that we can get into in recovery where we say, we're real, we're honest, they're not. We've got it because we're broken and we're this and we're that and they're not. It's not healthy. Keeps people stuck. Number 5 would be the total opposite end, allowing a victim mentality, which would say, they don't want us, they don't accept us, they don't like us, we're not one of them. And it's weird how both of those can exist in the same person or the same group or whatever. It's bad seed. It's not healthy. And then the last one is recovery first, Christianity second, where recovery is important, sobriety and all that is important, but it's from our relationship with Jesus first. It's me and Jesus that my recovery flows from. He's not second getting leftovers, and then I just give him the scraps. Have you ever seen, if we were to focus on just these strengths and just these weaknesses, and this is what we were all about, have you ever seen somebody just work out certain parts of their body and neglect other parts of their body? Okay? Have you seen disproportionate, right, body working of trying to make yourself healthy, you know, where like guys have huge barrel chests and upper arms and they got like small skinny legs, right? That's not healthy, right? That's not normal. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So this dude, you know, he's beef, you know, he's got some beefy arms. Okay, you know, there's something not attractive about that, right, ladies? There's something not healthy. There's something not, even if you went back to that definition, normal. There's something not normal about that. That's not regaining what was lost or stolen. That's a perversion of what the original design was, right? And we can do that with recovery as well, okay? When we just beef up one part of our life, one part of our relationship with God or whatever it may be, neglecting other parts, it's not healthy. It's not. It takes more than just that. There's a bigger picture. There's a bigger vision for us to be a part of. Now, can you identify seasons of life where people will not do certain things on their own, even though they need to do them? They need others to help lead them and force them to do what is normal, healthy, right, and true. Can you think of seasons of life where people do that? What are some of those seasons?
High school.
To like get into high school or after or just do it. Okay. Yeah. Just to get out. Boot camp. Absolutely. Yeah. They wouldn't sign that up just for fun. Right. You gotta be forced to stick it out, to finish it. Absolutely. Totally. That's what I had in mind. 2-year-olds, 1-year-olds, right. They would live in diapers forever. They would. They get comfortable, and you just kind of get comfortable to the stink and comfort, you know, whatever. It's just normal. You know, I've got 4 kids. I've seen it, right? And they need help potty training, right?
The other spectrum.
There you go.
They need to be potty trained too.
Yeah, it full circle, absolutely. Yep, yeah. And others I've heard, you know, and I'm sure this is none of you, right? But people out of high school, out of parents' homes, right? And getting into college and getting off their parents' finances and all that, right? That's none of you guys or anybody else you know, right? No? Sometimes we need help moving into areas of our life that we wouldn't do on our own. And so if we were to stay in the comfort zone forever, we would stay in the comfort zone forever because that's what's comfortable. And we would not grow. We would stay stagnant. We would be ill-equipped. How many of you know and have seen a Christian that is ill-equipped, that is underdeveloped, and that is stagnant and stuck? How pretty of a sight is that? No, that's a horrible, painful sight. That's not good. It's not healthy. And left to ourselves, we will stay far too comfortable for far too long. But then if you want to go really big, you got the panic zone, where you get really out there, and that's not healthy either. That's when we get life scarring. How many of you have seen Inside Out? Right? There's those, that central core, you know, some of those painful experiences, those are limbic response survival brain experiences where you go fight, flight, or freeze. Right? Those are your natural response. It's not a thought because you're trying to survive. Right? You can learn. You'll learn. But that's not where the growing really happens. You can learn a natural limbic response in that horrible pain, scary moment when you're trying to survive. But that's not where the majority of growing happens. And so it takes us to help people do what they wouldn't do on their own. We need to help people move out of areas that they stay stuck. It's better. And this is where the church comes in. This is where the church comes in and how it relates to recovery. The church has strengths and the church has weaknesses, like recovery does. The church's strengths, simply put, would be biblical vision. The church has a biblical vision of spiritual maturity, and this is who you are in Christ, and for you to continue to fully grow and develop and mature and be all that you can be and who God has called you to be and all that you have in God. This is where the church comes in with the church's calling. Next to that is the biblical family. The picture is bigger than just you and your homies, than you and your people and you and your circle. The family of God is diverse, multi-generational, and different personalities and different focuses, and we as a family need to embrace them all. How many of you have a perfect family? Right. Exactly. Neither do I. There's brokenness all around, right? And we embrace it. We embrace it. You know, and that's a part of us in recovery. We need to embrace the rest of the family too. It's healthy. And the next strength, last strength, would be biblical identity. Who you are in Jesus Christ. New creation. Old is gone. New has come. Forgiven. Clean. Pure. Even words like holy, righteous. That's your identity in Jesus Christ. Like the church has strengths, the church also has weaknesses. Relating those weaknesses to church and how that continues to keep people stuck in recovery looks like a couple of these contributing factors. Number one, not being honest. The church would say, I'm okay. I'm good. Praise the Lord. I'm good. And I wear nice clothes and I'd wear a nice smile. Even though you have similar abuse, similar abandonment, similar pains, similar addictions, similar confusion and shame and compromises in a story. Everybody has a story. The church would say, I'm good. Next to that would be, again, accidental Pharisee on the different end, where they go, those people, recovery are those people, and they're not us. They're not one of us. They're them, they're less than, and there's a superiority. And then lastly, the church is not safe. Church is not safe by saying, I'm good, okay? But the church is also not safe by trying to fix people's problems. by you've got a problem, and it's like, man, you should just pray about it. You should just read this book. Oh, man, I really heard about this book, and you should just read this book. Or you need to be doing this, X, Y, and Z. Versus one human being to another human being. Let me hear your story. Let's journey through this. My brokenness. Here's my brokenness too. Right? From one broken, sinful human being to another broken, sinful human being. Life on life. Person on person. Heart to heart. This is who I am. And this is the church. Really. Here's the end goal. This is what we're not wanting to end short-sighted on, not wanting to get stuck on this is what it's about or this is what it's about. There's more. And you could say this 100 different ways. These are just my words, okay? So whatever it's worth. The end goal of recovery is to help people become who God made them to be. That's the coming back to what was normal. That's what's coming back to that original design. Who did God make them to be? That's what we want to help people become. Who God made them to be, which looks like starting with who God's designed them to be. Personally, is as an individual, me being different than you and you being different than me, and then also generically, as a human being. God has a design for you in marriage and parenting and being a part of church and as a Christian and abiding in Christ and all those things. And on top of that design, he has a calling. He's called them to do something. Go and make disciples. Go and be a part of this. Go live this out. Go walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Go do life on life with others. And God's called, God has made us to be free from those things that have been stolen from us, the things that we have lost. And it all looks like living it out. Living out that design, that calling, that freedom. And this is where I finish here with the go and live it out piece, okay? And don't forget where you've come from. On the bottom there's some thoughts about what it looks like to live out your recovery, not having any secrets, keeping your commitments, which would include meetings or church and, you know, people, accountability. It would look like you being accountable to others, which means you make yourself accountable to others. It's not about the other person making sure that you don't sin. Right? And not forgetting where you came from, because that is still in. Live it out. There you go. There's my thoughts on recovery. So let's do some Q&A time, and we'll go from there. I'm going to remember stuff. I mean, as soon as you said that, I remembered build the Pinewood Derby car. Does that mean I need to resolve something in Pinewood Derby car? I had some traumatic experience? No. And for Satan to remind me of those things that I've done before in the past, the truth that we are to hold on to, hold firm to, is who I am today. Yep, the reality is, here's the problem, is when we try and deny those things. Deny them, minimize them, justify them, and any of those troubles. That's where we get in trouble. But if I have done all that I can do with this shameful, dark, painful, hurtful experience, I'm free to move on. You know, the blood of Jesus covers all of that, and I rest assured in that. Absolutely, yeah. There is a healthy part of being able to process and come to terms with the reality of this really did happen. This is how I really did feel. This is what I really did. This is who I really was. You know, there's a healthy part of processing through those things for the sake of resolution, for the sake of movement. The danger is when Christians Christianize it and go, I don't have to do any of that because the old is gone, the new has gone, I'm a new creation in Christ. Yes, that is true. But those things also, the way God made us, do not just go away. And we could easily take a poll of, how many of you thought of something that hasn't been resolved yet that still bugs you? It still bugs your conscience. There's things I still feel shame about that I would not say here. I've said to somebody else, which is a whole different topic of, you know, does everybody else need to know everything or whatever? I would err on the side of yes. A safe, trustworthy person, somebody knowing everything you know. But anyways, the point is, Satan plays in the dark. Satan plays in lies and in the dark. And it's the truth that sets us what? So, such a good question. So how do you help somebody identify why they do drugs? Okay. My greatest advice would be, again, just going back to you as a human being, you as a sinful person as well, okay? Wanting to just hear their story. What is it? What are the things that happen in life? What are the, where'd they come from? Even if it's your sibling and you guys grew up in the same home, they still have a different story. It's a different way. They're a different person. They experience things differently than you and process things differently than you. And so just to be able to hear their story and take to heart to heart, and listen well. Don't fix, don't analyze, you know, be sensitive to the Spirit, but just what is it that they're saying? And listen to them. Listen to their story.
I'm gonna say no judgment.
Exactly. Not judging, not criticizing, not condemning, you know, but just hearing, you know, heart to heart in them, asking questions, asking good questions, asking heart level questions. I'm asking that question. What do you get out of, you know, using drugs now? Why do you think that? And then just like continuing to peel that onion, you know, deeper and deeper and deeper. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The expulsive power of greater affection is not sin management, not behavior modification. Okay, those are traps that we can get stuck in. Expulsive power of greater affection is some theologian that captured that thought to say the greater good, the greater affection casts out and pushes out. For example, if I was to be tempted towards pornography and I'm married with my wife, the greater affection is me engaging in appropriate sexual relationships with my wife, and as I engage her as his daughter, and that being the best sex in the world. And forgive me for being coarse or anything like that, but I'm just saying real. God designed sex to be best within the confines of a husband and a wife. That's where sex is best, hands down better, because the bonding, the attaching, the way God designed all of that chemically, physiologically, emotionally, relationally is amazing in comparison to some coarse substitute. But the coarse substitute gets so much of our attention, and we think that's what we want, and we think that's what we need. And so as we embrace the greater affection, it pushes out the less. That does not happen one time. That does not happen overnight. And it depends on the history. Okay? You need to keep in mind the history.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.